And I want to say that those of you who are who haven't met us yet, we have been treated so well the last 24-6 hours. Your hospitality has been overwhelming, and I want to thank you for that. I'm going to pull this back just a little bit. We have more people coming in, I think. Try not to use my peripheral vision quite too much. And if you want to be, if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 73, we're going to be there today. If you've ever seen one of those weight loss commercials where it has the before and after picture, Psalm 73 is something like that. It breaks very nicely into two halves. And the first half will give you a completely different picture than the second half. So at the beginning, as we start this, we're just going to read the first 14 verses. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Psalm 73 starts off with a very realistic way of perceiving life, at least realistic in the sense that I think all of us are here at some point or other. This is where I start want to turning the class back to you and getting some discussion here. Because I want to know, where do we see examples of this? What types of things make us feel this way? The description that the psalmist here gives. Have you ever felt like this? Okay, now here's a story I missed. $10 million buried in somebody's backyard.
Coins from 3 centuries ago.
Oh.
Some multi-million. We figured
holes dug up all over the yard. Remember that TV show that used to be on with Robin Leach? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I think I don't know why it is that we're so interested in other people's lifestyles, but we certainly are. Whether it's Housewives of Atlanta, or it's Jersey Shore, or whatever, we're very interested in those things, and it always seems to be those people that we perceive to be above us on the social ladder. Those people who are not only wealthy, it's not the wealth, it's the conspicuous wealth, the consumerism that goes along with it. I came across a book, Leanna recommended it to me. She had come across a book signing notice, and so I went ahead and picked up this book. The author's name is Joshua Milburn. He describes himself today as a minimalist. But let me tell you what his story was. Joshua Milburn was born to a completely dysfunctional Midwestern family. His dad was abusive to the point where the only real childhood memory that he has of his father is his father taking a cigarette and snuffing it out on his mother's body. It wasn't long before his mother left, and they were on their own, and she just became a complete alcoholic, unable to hold down any kind of a job very long. And so he learned to take care of himself. And he learned to yearn for those things which he never had. And by the time he was 27, he was the youngest director that one of the large telecom companies had ever had. And he describes his life, his early life, like this. He said, "The flames of consumption have licked at me from a young age. First, consumerism represented all the things I wanted, but was too poor to afford as a kid. The video games, the logoed clothes, the nice car. But when I began to acquire these things, my thirst was not quenched. Instead, the threshold for pleasure changed. The bar raised with each new purchase, each promotion, each bit of faux extravagance. Like a cocaine high, it is never enough. I always want more. I'm like Pavlov's dog salivating with adrenaline as the cash register dings its quiet celebration." By the age of 19, he was earning $50,000 a year and was just on his way up from there. He was pursuing the American dream, only to find out later on that the American dream was on the verge of consuming him. As we look around at the people that are thrown at us, whether it's in Entertainment Weekly, whether it's the athletes that we see on ESPN, wherever it is, it's very easy to look around us, even in our own community, and see people who are living not only wickedly, as the psalmist will describe them, in an ungodly fashion, but extravagantly. Because even though they are not pursuing God at all, even though all they're pursuing is riches, it seems that they're successful in what they do. And somehow that doesn't seem right to us. Somehow it doesn't seem like it should connect that way. Do you ever get the feeling, do you ever have that desire that because I'm a Christian, God should be blessing me financially more than other people? Wouldn't it be nice if God just took care of us according to our own spirituality? The more of a Christian we were, the more blessed we were. The more we got away from God, the worse things became for us. Go ahead. Yes.
It sounds very, very much like today, and I'm sure you'll agree. And a lot of Christians, particularly young people, they want to say, well, that doesn't apply to us now. That was just back then. If all the same, you know, situations, time, God never changes.
think that's true. We're 3,000 years removed from when this psalm was written. But you're right, two things haven't changed. One, God hasn't changed. And human nature and our quest for what makes us happy hasn't changed. Go ahead.
Glenn, also, you know, you think about a sign that I put up last week, and it says, to love God is to know Him. And, you know, I appreciate you keep God in your home. And I'm also mindful of Paul in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, I'm about the 6th verse, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Many times, we as God's children, we're not satisfied with what He's promised us. Food, raiment, shelter. We got plenty of food to eat. We got clothes on our back. We got a roof on our head.
And with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And it's a constant dichotomy for us because we have different poles. And you're right, we have all sorts of wisdom, all sorts of directives given from the Old Testament to the New about being content with what you have. With even in the wilderness, the manna would come down every day. And God said, take just as much as you need for the day. Don't try to stockpile it. And when they did try to stockpile it, what happened to the manna? It rotted. You know, by the next day, they woke up and it was all rotted and mildewed, but there was fresh manna out there for the day. And so, you come to the New Testament and you have Jesus says, well, when you pray, pray for your daily bread. Pray for that which you need for the day. And so we have these directives, and we know that godliness with contentment is great gain. We know that we ought to live in this lifestyle that what God gives us will be content with. It's still hard to look around us and see not just prosperity, but seeing the wicked prosper. And so when he writes this, I focus on verse 2 to begin with. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He says, I looked around at all of this. I saw all of these things. I saw people getting caught up into it. And I was almost there. I almost got caught up into that myself, to the point where he says, he's saying to himself, all in vain, this is verse 13 now, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What's the point? What's the point in keeping my hands clean if I'm going to have this difficult lifestyle? All day long I have been stricken, he says, and rebuked every morning. What's the point in doing this? That's what I thought in my heart. But now let's pick up in verse 15. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, that is to say, if all of these thoughts in my heart had come out of my mouth, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, how to make sense of it, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, speaking of the wicked now, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The change takes place here. It's the before and the after photos. The before photos are of the psalmist looking around and being envious of the ease of life that everyone he looks at seems to have, especially those who are wicked, and feeling that he has been innocent of wrongdoing and yet stricken for it. The after photo, he says, I'm content to walk with God. I'm content to make you my refuge. I will hold your hand wherever you lead me. I'm happy. What's the change? What's happened? What do we see going on in the psalm? Go ahead.
Well, I see this, that sign, just like our communion table looks like. This dude remembers of me. He came to his senses. He started remembering what he had in God. And realizing, hey, the wicked don't have it. They got all the money. They got all those riches. But hey, I'm more richer than they are.
All right. My wealth is not tallied by my bank account. Okay? And not every form of riches can be enumerated in a checkbook, right? Okay, so I have the strength of God. I have him with me. I don't have to have this. Excellent. What else? What else? All right. Amen. Look again at verse 17. It's sort of the hinge verse for what's going on here. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end. There's a little mist shrouding this verse because he goes into the sanctuary bitter and angry and envious. And he comes out of the sanctuary a changed man. One who is refocused on God and God's kingdom and God's people. But the mist is because he doesn't say what happened in the sanctuary. What the reconnection with God was. And perhaps that's intentional, because as he writes this, he's thinking about his readers, the people who are singing this psalm going into the sanctuary, whether that's the temple, whether that's a synagogue setting, whether for us that would be a worship here in a church building. And we have our own experience about what takes place here in the sanctuary. Does he have a moment of meditation and prayer when he can block out the world and focus in on what is truly important? Maybe that's it. Maybe it's reconnecting with the other branches. Feeling like before this, I'm the only one. You know, I'm, in the words of Elijah, I'm the only one left. Everyone else has abandoned you. And he comes back to the sanctuary, and here he is with the people of God. And he sees that they also are faithful to God. They also are pursuing him. And so life is good. I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. But he says, when I had this reconnection, he says, I discerned their end. Speaking of the people who have abandoned God. And that's a part of what turns him back as well. I discerned their end. Go ahead.
I'm reading this right. I have the King James Version, but I think his epiphany was, hey, I've taken to the Lord. This is kind of forward with God's word. He was really seeing that responsibility on himself. And he felt like he had to do it himself.
I think that's probably a good chunk of what's going on. If go back to verse 15, he said, if I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He says, if I go and turn towards this world and become all bitter and dark, who is going to be the one who remains faithful? Who will be the one that speaks for God? I think that's important. Go ahead.
Also, Glenn, you said, till I enter the sanctuary, that reminds me of how important it is to spend precious time with God's people. Okay. He entered the sanctuary, but we are the church, God's people. And we go to work, we're around so much things in the world or whatever. Here again, that's why it's so important to surround yourself with God's people. And when I mean God's people, those people that are positive, those people that are encouraging, all of that. And that brings you back into focus. I can remember many years when I was in the workplace. You go to work, you love your job, and you met people that you were around, but sometimes some of the other people you are around, you can't wait till Sunday to be with good, positive people.
Yes.
God's people. And, and that, when I look at that, brought him back into focus. Precious time in the sanctuary with God's people.
I think there is so much value in this. Think about the options that God had at the time where he designed the church. The church is a gathering of God's people. And from the very earliest times when we're reading Acts 2, when the church comes together, what are they doing? They're coming together. They're coming together in people's homes. They're coming together in the temple courts. They're getting together, coming together. To the point where by the time we read about Paul's missionary journeys a couple of decades later, he says, well, I met with them on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread. From a very early point, it was obvious that the church would get together maybe at various times during the week, but always on Sunday. Always together to break bread. Well, why? God didn't have to design them like this. He could have said, you're going to be Christians all year long and we'll get together for an annual convention maybe once a year. But that's not what he did. The church was always getting together at least on a weekly basis. I think because of the very reasons you're talking about. Because we are in the world every day. And we're in the workplace, we're in the schools, we're in the marketplace. And the world wears on us. And it can just pound us down and get us to that point where we're thinking, boy, don't those who don't fear God have it nice? They don't have to worry about maintaining their integrity. They don't have to worry about doing the right thing. And then we come together as brethren. And we remember every week. Isn't this good? Isn't it good to be here? Isn't this not only pleasant, but encouraging? Where I can see your life, and I can see your life, and I can say, that's what I want to be. I don't want to be that other person that I've been envying all week long. I want to be like you. We can encourage each other in that way. A few weeks ago, one of the big news items had to do with the death of Philip Seymour Hoffman. If you're not familiar with Philip Seymour Hoffman, he's been a very successful actor for a couple of decades. Plays a lot of character roles. I think of him playing villains usually. But he's had everything that you could think of that you could want in this life. He's had good relationships, he has children, he has all the money you could want to blow on whatever you wanted. And he died with a heroin needle in his arm. Died of a mixture of heroin and cocaine and alcohol and probably some other things as well. And you think, a week before that, he would have been the kind of person that, well, might be easy to envy. He has a successful career, drives nice cars, lives in a big house. And he died partly because of his success. Now, what happens for him was a very dramatic way of looking at what happens to an awful lot of people who forget where the real focus ought to be and instead focus on the things of this world. Back in this book, I should have marked my place. I get that now. He talks about the lifestyle of those around him. As Bill Byrne talks about climbing up the company ladders, he looks at those that he has envied, those that he has pursued, the vice presidents and the executives in his company who are his role models. He said none of them are happy. Said they're, some of them are on their second, third, or fourth marriages. He said they work 10, 12 hours a day and accumulate things that they don't have time to enjoy. They have health problems that are brought on themselves, and they're going to just work themselves to a heart attack or some other problem, and they may force some laughter along the way, but you can see that they're not really happy in their lives. And that's a large part of what made him shift his lifestyle and write this book. I didn't even tell you the name of the book. It's Everything That Remains. He essentially became a minimalist in his life. But he did this with the knowledge that the downfall of these people was not that the company crashed. The downfall of the people wasn't that everything was just stripped away from them like Job. Their downfall came because they were getting everything they wanted. Their downfall came as a direct result of their success. And I want to focus on that for a minute because I think that's what the psalmist is getting to as well. Because he says in verse 18, right after he talks about going into the sanctuary of God, he says, truly You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. I find that verse interesting. You set them in slippery places. In what way are these people that he has been describing in slippery places? I think perhaps it has to do with the idea that they have achieved what they wanted and so are content to keep on that path to achievement. And perhaps that's the slipperiest place of all. Because if we fall flat on our faces, if we have that moment where everything is stripped away from us, those are the times when we reevaluate our lives and say, maybe I should choose a different path. But he says, for the people who abandon God, who put God in the rearview mirror and just go forward and don't have that prodigal son moment when they wake up feeding pigs, says those people are perhaps in the slipperiest place of all, because what's their incentive to turn back to God? If you go to that person and you say, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about this Christian lifestyle that's not about the pursuit of these things, but it's about the pursuit of holiness and righteousness. They say, I'm comfortable where I am. I'm good where I am. And they don't have that incentive to turn. And perhaps, in fact, I know, that's the way God often lets people live. He doesn't strip away the things from the wicked. He lets them live. He lets us live the way we choose to live. That's part of the message of Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul will talk about the people who have chosen to abandon God for the pursuit of other gods. And there's a phrase in there that says, and God gave them over to this. And then having achieved this, they then start pursuing this very immoral path of life. And they keep going further down this path, and it says God gave them over to their sins. And again, he talks about how having live this immoral lifestyle, they now start pursuing this homosexual lifestyle, and says, and God gave them over to this until all of their minds are filled with all of these sinful thoughts all the time. And perhaps that's the slipperiest path of all. When God allows us to live the life we choose, which puts the burden on us. It puts the burden on us to say, how am I going to live? To evaluate our lives, not in light of what blessings come our way because of our lifestyle, but what's right. Not in terms of what pleases us, but in terms of what's holy. And he goes into that sanctuary. And he has that moment of enlightenment because he's with God's people, because he reconnects with God. And he comes out and he says, now I understand. Now I get it. He says in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I used to think that way, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He says, God, I confess. He says, that was me at my worst. But then he says, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Latch on to that last phrase. He is my portion forever. What is my portion? Whether you're talking about the portion of food on your plate, the the pay that comes to you, that which belongs to you, that which is given to you. He says, God, you are my portion now. And he focuses on a few things in particular. He says, I have your guidance. He says, you hold my right hand. I'll follow you wherever you go. And if you lead me down some very dark and dreary paths, I'll follow you there. And if you lead me to very easy paths, I'll follow you there. If you lead me to people that I'm uncomfortable with, I'll follow you there as well. I'm going to let you guide me instead of me choosing my own path. So he says, when you're with the Lord, when you connect with Him, first of all, you have guidance. Second, you have safety. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Where does my strength come from? You know, if I'm trying to live by myself, for myself, my strength is going to come from the things that I accumulate. Whether that's my health insurance, my retirement package, the roof over my head, the car I drive, that's where my strength is going to come from, because those are the things that underpin my life. If I'm living for God and putting my trust in Him, I may have all of those other things as well. But my strength is going to come from the fact that I have a relationship with God. And nobody can take away that relationship. Everything else I mentioned can be taken away. You know, the people who lost so many things when the housing bubble bursts and the banks were all on the verge of crashing. Still couldn't take away God. You can lose jobs, you can lose family, you can lose friends, you can lose homes. But nobody can take away God. He's safe. He's your refuge. I think perhaps my favorite verse is verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And I like this verse because it reminds me so much of a verse from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been out with his disciples. Seemingly to get away from all the crowds, but the crowds followed him. And he's there with 5,000 people. And Jesus looks at them, and Jesus has compassion on them. So he feeds them with a few loaves and fish. He feeds the multitudes. And everybody's all happy about this. Everybody's just as pleased as anything with Jesus. At some point, they want to make him king. And then he starts talking to them. And he starts telling them about what it means to be his disciple. And he says, if you really want to be my disciple, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, what he was really talking about was saying, you have to take me all the way in. I can't be just a little part of your life. You have to consume me. But to them, some of the people thought this was just a literal expression and thought it not only gross but unclean and unspeakable. Other people, I think, understood what he was saying and didn't like the impact of it. And so as you go through the Gospel of John, two things are happening. Number one, Jesus is giving them harder and harder and harder teachings. And number two, the crowds are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And so as you get towards the end of the sixth chapter, Jesus turns to those who are around him, and at this point it's just the 12. And he says to them, this is verse 67, Turning to the 12, he said, "Do you want to go away as well? Everybody else has abandoned me. I started with 5,000 people. I'm down to 12. Do you want to go as well?" And verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Whom have I in heaven but you?" Nobody. "To whom shall we go if we don't go to Jesus?" Everything else is just empty promises and a slippery slope. I appreciate your time here with me this morning. And before we dismiss class, let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, I thank you for the blessing that you give to us every day, the blessing of your presence. I know that as we go out into the world, there are so many other things pulling at us, so many other quests pulling at us. But Father, I pray that we will always remember what we learn in the sanctuary. We will always cling to you first and also to your people. And that we will always remember that with you we have peace, with you we have security. Father, with you we have life. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.